Exodus 32. Exodus 32. Now, if you are familiar with some of the highlights of the Bible, Exodus 32 should be one of the highlights, because that's where Moses comes down after having received the two tablets, the Ten Commandments, and proceeds to bust them as soon as he gets down, because he comes down and finds the children of Israel not only having made a calf, but off into all sorts of ungodliness. And we covered a lot of this last time, we close, and I kind of pulled out of it before we started hitting this last part, and it's been long enough. I wish to just go through here and review just a little bit. As you well know, 32, if you let your eye kind of gaze down through here, 1, 2, 3, 4 there, the children of Israel get restless because Moses has been up on the mount longer than their faithful hold out, and they encourage and no doubt cajole and nag and everything until Aaron finally yields, tells them to break off the golden earrings in their ear, and he melts it down and made a calf out of it. And of course, in the meantime, the Lord is still up there talking to Moses. Moses is perfectly fine. And the Lord is up there talking to Moses, and about the time that he wraps it up, he said, "Now, you get on your horse and head back down the mountain, because the children of Israel have corrupted themselves." And it was a real bad scene. And you'll notice that as they were coming down in verse 17, this is where we closed, and there are some things to tie together here, and it's too bad. It's all so negative. I wish it weren't. I wish that some of the connections here weren't as real as they are, but they are. And they have direct impact on some of the very stuff that you've been hearing about and reading about, and some of the things going on in the religious world today, seems like on the end of everybody's tongue. In verse 17, "And when Joshua heard the noise of the people as they shouted, he said unto Moses, There is a noise of war in the camp." Now, I don't know what kind of music that was, but evidently it wasn't anything that sounded like Handel or "Jesus, keep me near the cross," or anything like that. Verse 18, "He said, It is not the voice of them that shout for mastery, neither is it the voice of them that cry for being overcome, but the noise of them that sing do I hear." I wanted you to just kind of keep a "sing" in mind there, because you keep reading in verse 19. "And it came to pass, as soon as he came nigh unto the camp, that he saw the calf," that's idolatry, "and the dancing," that would be in connection with the music. "And Moses' anger waxed hot, and he cast the tables out of his hands and brake them beneath the mount. He took the calf which they had made and burned it in the fire and ground it to powder." And we talked about that last time, how Moses ground that idol to powder. So the Lord Jesus Christ comes back, and one of the threats that he leaves is that if you will fall on the Lord Jesus Christ, you'll be broken. If you don't fall on him and he comes back at the second advent and falls on you, he will grind you to powder. Only two times where grinding to powder takes place. Verse 20, "And strawed it upon the water and made the children of Israel drink of it. And Moses said unto Aaron, What did these people unto thee that thou hast brought so great a sin upon them?" And we're going to go back through that some more in a minute. And I just wanted to tie in here another thing down in verse 25. And we'll do what we can to explain that a little bit more later too. "When Moses saw that the people were naked, for Aaron had made them naked unto their shame among their enemies." Now, all the way back in chapter 32, verse 6, it says they sat down to eat and drink, and they rose up to play. In verse 18, they're singing. In verse 19, there's an idol there, and the people are dancing. And in verse 25, they're naked. Now, those three things, there are some things there that are loosely tied together, but those loose bonds are just about as secure as steel. And I understand who the audience is that I'm talking to here, and I'm not going to get off into any gross licentiousness or get too profane about this, but those of you that can understand and do understand might as well know why some things go on that go on and what the connections are. You have playing and singing and dancing. That's music. in connection with idolatry, worship, and nakedness. And you know what that nakedness is connected with, right? Now, it's just an unbelievable, it's just hard for some folks to understand, it's hard for some folks to get why there would be connection. For instance, let me show you where it ties in. Everybody's been hearing now for months about all the stuff going on in the Catholic Church and how the pedophilia among the priests and all that. And I just want to say, it is absolutely consistent. And it is absolutely predictable. Not because I think that every man wants to be wicked or evil, or that they're not caught in the trap of it, but it is consistent in the fact that with, and what I intend to show you, is that with false worship comes an interconnection with, among other things, music, and with, among other things, this whole thing about that three-letter word that I try not to say very often at all, sex. You just can't avoid it. Like I said, I know who all's in here tonight, and I'm not going to get off nasty into the thing, but the kids that are old enough to understand just a little bit need to know where some of this comes from and who's behind it all. Let me take you just for a minute here. Well, maybe it won't be just a minute. Turn in your Bibles to Leviticus. Leviticus 18, and I'm going to run you back and forth a little bit. Let me establish, first of all, this connection with this false worship and this gross, fleshly, sensual licentiousness. That is absolutely consistent. One of the things that you have to remember is that, you know, here these folks go after the calf. We discussed the calf and the cherubim's face and all that stuff. I don't know if it was last time we were here or the time before or whatever else. But the interconnections with it are unbelievable. Look in Leviticus chapter 18. And in Leviticus chapter 18, it'd help if I was there already, wouldn't it? Notice verse 21, where it says, "And thou shalt not let any of thy seed pass through the fire to Molech, neither shalt thou profane the name of thy God. I am the Lord." Now what that is folks taking their seed, their children, and sending them through the fire in sacrifice to a false god, Molech. Now, that's children. One of the things that you need to understand is that the religion of the heathen, I'm not talking about the religion of God, the religion of the heathen is basically based around fertility rites. Okay? And when you start talking about fertility rites, you start talking about Easter bunnies and eggs, and stuff like that. And when those things come up, there's something somebody's trying to show. They are honoring the reproductive capacities and all the stuff that comes out of it. And before long, all those reproductive capacities become the item of worship. But in that passage right there, you see them passing their kids, their seed, through to Moloch. And if you read the rest of the passage on either side, within four or five verses on either side, that whole thing is about sensual sex sins. And right in the midst of it is that whole thing with idolatry. All right, I'd like you to keep turning with me just a minute. Look in 1 Kings 15, and the connections are just, they just keep coming up over and over again. Every time you find somebody grossly tied up with idolatry, you will find these sensual sins. 1 Kings 15, 1, it happens over and over again. I'll show you why it does in just a second. 1 Kings 15. "Now in the 18th year of the king Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, reigned Abijam over Judah." Okay, remember Abijam. 3 years reigned he in Jerusalem. Abijam's mother's name was Maacah, the daughter of Abishalom. Okay, Abijam's mother's name was Maacah, the daughter of Abishalom. Well, he walked in all the sins of his father, didn't really do right. Verse 4, "Nevertheless, for David's sake, did the Lord his God give him a lamp in Jerusalem." So on and so forth. If you'll keep reading, notice verse 8. He dies. Abijam slept with his fathers. They buried him in the city of David, and Asa, his son, reigned in his stead. So Abijam had a son, and Asa is him. Verse 9, "In the 20th year of Jeroboam, king of Israel, reigned Asa over Judah. 41 years reigned he in Jerusalem, and his mother's name was Maacah, the daughter of Abishalom. Same woman. Same woman's name, same daughter. She's the same woman. She was both the mother of Abijam and the mother of Abijam's son, Asa. 2 + 2 = 4. Then look what else you learn about her. Verse 13. And also Maacah, his mother, even her he removed from being queen because she had made an idol in a grove. See the connection? You can't miss the connection. Folks, put away your idolatry. You know? You say, why is some of the stuff that's going on? Idolatry. How could it be that in a church, any church, how could it be that these things could go on generation after generation after generation? Because idolatry is of the flesh. It's not spiritual. Idolatry is a fleshy thing. Turn into Galatians chapter 5. And that's the reason it goes on. I don't know, you know, I can't explain the exact components of exactly how it happens or why it happens or that sort of thing, but the devil has his own means of inspiring certain things, and when you start giving in to the flesh, you start giving in to the devil, and pretty soon the devil gets control of the flesh, and pretty soon your emotions and affections are going along the path that he says they should. Galatians chapter 5, and unless you read this in the Bible, you would have no reason to think this was the case. 5:19, now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness. Well, you would have expected that. Verse 20, idolatry. Idolatry comes out of the flesh. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, that which is born of the spirit is spirit. That's why what you have is different from these false, pagan, quasi-pagan religions. Listen, if somebody has to go back and start basing some of their ritual and some of their ceremony and some of the stuff they believe on old Egyptian, Babylonian, heathen fertility rites, you got the wrong place. It's the wrong stuff. Why, it says idolatry is of the flesh, witchcraft is of the flesh. At the end of verse 20, heresies are of the flesh. You know why they're heretics? The flesh. You know? All right, I don't know how much more of this I want to... Well, I guess I'll take you through a few more. Look in 1 Kings 14. 1 Kings 14. Over and over and over again. Over and over and over again. That's what I say. It is no mystery as to why the Catholic Church is going through the contortions that she's having to go through right now in light of where she came from, in light of why she believes what she believes. There's no question about it. It's absolutely predictable. 1 Kings 14, notice verse 23. They also built them high places, talking about the people of Jerusalem and Judea, tied up into high places and so on, and images and groves on every high hill and under every green tree, and there are also sodomites in the land. Now, just keep that in mind as you turn to 2 Kings 23. 2 Kings 23. You know why everywhere we look, we seem to be overrun with sodomites these days? It's idolatry. If the idols were cast out of the land, there wouldn't be any sodomy. 2 Kings 23, and we're talking about Jeroboam's cleansing. I believe it's Jeroboam. No, I'm sorry, Jeroboam. Jeroboam didn't cleanse nothing. Josiah is what I meant to say. Josiah, chapter 23, verse 4, the king commanded Hilkiah the high priest and the priests of the second order and the keepers of the door to bring forth out of the temple of the Lord all the vessels that were made for Baal and for the grove and for all the host of heaven. And he burned them without Jerusalem in the fields of Kedron carried the ashes of them to Beth. So in the Lord's house at that point, they had a bunch of stuff in there for Baal and everything else. Verse 5, he put down the idolatrous priests whom the kings of Judea had ordained to burn incense in the high places in the cities of Judah and in the places round about Jerusalem. Them also that burned incense unto Baal, to the sun, to the moon, and the planets, and to all the host of heaven. And he brought out the grove from the house of the Lord. They built a grove there. That was forbidden. Verse 7, and he brake down the houses of the Sodomites that were by the house of the Lord, where the women wove hangings for the grove. You can't miss the connection. They were in those queers were in perfect harmony with what was going on there once the thing became idolatrous. Okay? Now, like I said, you would just really have to be blind to not understand how that might affect what's going on that you read about, you know, today in 2002 in the Roman Catholic Church. Okay? And listen, I know that there are occasions where Baptists, Methodists, and everything else get caught up in that stuff. But it's still idolatry. At least with us, it's not an institutional problem. If it's an institutional problem, then there must be something wrong with that system. It's flesh. An anonymous writer in 1844 wrote, Romanism, incompatible with republican institutions. And he says this, the celibacy of the clergy tends still more directly to the destruction of morality. The history of the church abounds with evidence that where the clergy have been confined by their rules of discipline to a life of celibacy, they have been the most industrious promoters of a licentiousness. Shameful to relate, they give permission to their priests to have concubines upon the payment of annual tribute. This is from back in the Dark Ages, this part. And in some places, they oblige them to pay the tax, saying they may use the privilege if they please. Alexander Hyslop writes in the Two Babylons, the excesses committed by the celibate priests of Bacchus in pagan Rome and their secret mysteries were such that the Senate felt called upon to expel them from the bonds of the Roman Republic. In papal Rome, the same abominations have flowed from priestly celibacy in connection with the corrupt and corrupting system of the confessional. Out of 1,000 facts of similar kind, let one only be adduced, vouched for by the distinguished Roman Catholic historian De Thou, when Pope Paul V mediated the suppression of the licensed brothels in the Holy City, the Roman Senate petitioned against his carrying this design into effect on the ground that the existence of such places was the only means of hindering the priests from seducing their wives and daughters. I'm sorry if it's offensive. This thing has brewed through the Dark Ages for 1,500 years. And we just have a different system in America where they've had to try to cover it up more because it's just not passable here like then. And, you know, I'm not going to keep going here because this doesn't get any more explicit than I've already gotten. But I also don't want you to have to continue to deal with it other than to say, can you at least be convinced that there's a biblical precept for what's going on? And we got a problem like that. Idolatry is in the closet with the problem. But this prostitution was not the worst of the maladies which the false Renaissance brought upon Italy, talking about Roman Catholic Italy. There is unmistakable evidence of the revival of the horrible national vice of the Greeks, sodomy. It made its way into the lower ranks also. Many of the monasteries were in a most deplorable condition. The three essential vows of poverty, chastity, and obedience were in some convents almost entirely disregarded. Sextus IV found it necessary to direct a bull. That's what the popes do. They direct bulls. Against some Carmelites in Bologna who had maintained that there was no harm in asking for things from demons. It is not surprising when the highest ranks of clergy were in such a state that among the regular orders and secular priests, vice and irregularities of all sorts should come more and more common. But it is a mistake to suppose that the corruption of the clergy was worse in Rome than elsewhere. There is documentary evidence of the immorality of the priests in almost every town on the Italian peninsula. And folks, this just keeps going on and on. Wycliffe and Gower in England agreed in noting a predilection among the monks and friars for good food and bad women. All right, my point is simply this, that there is a definitive connection between idolatry and the sensual. And with that connection, you find the other connection in here, because you remember, if you remember Daniel chapter 3, when Nebuchadnezzar made the golden image out there on the plain, that those folks were required upon hearing something to bow down and worship. And what was it? It was all sorts of music. And don't tell me it was Jesus, lover of my soul, let me to thy bosom fly. Okay. Brother, the devil has some music. And the devil has a religion. When you put those two things together, it corrupts men entirely. It makes them desire things that it's not natural or lawful to desire. All right, let's go back to Exodus chapter 32. Exodus chapter 32. Verse 19, they're dancing. I have a quote here from a Christian psychiatrist. Mixed dancing is the mother of harlots, the incubator of adultery, the sister of the white slave traffic. It keeps company with late hours, illicit embraces, jungle music, and promiscuous petting. Its fruits are jaded emotions, unnatural affections, debased morals, and a loss of modesty and purity. Chrysostom, he was called Golden Mouth. He was such a great preacher back in the 300s and 400s AD, said, I like this one, the feet were not given for dancing, but to walk modestly, not to leap impudently like a camel. Should send that quote to Michael Jackson. I like that one. I like that one a lot. All right. Back to 32:19. 32:19. If you want to follow up those connections, you're welcome to follow along. It came to pass as soon as he came nigh into the camp that he saw the calf and the dancing. And again, there's got to be music in there. And you don't have to do a Bible study much. It's unfortunate. I have lamented the fact. I wish that God had described for us precisely, you know, what music was good, what music was bad. I mean, I realize there is an issue of discernment that enters in. Brother Harrison and I have talked about it, you know, a lot through the years. I wish that it had been possible for God to say, jazz is bad, blues is bad, rock is bad, da-da-da-da-da-da. And now what's good is this, this, and this, and this. And if you start messing around with contemporary Christian music, you know, you're off in the world. I wish that he had said that. Instead, where you're left is to go on some precepts. And the first precept is that the devil was a musical instrument when he fell. And so you can rest assured that he carried music with him. And beyond that, you're going to have to abide in the scriptures where you are to try every spirit, and you have to figure out what appeals to your flesh as opposed to your spirit. And what's hard, folks, is that nowadays folks have almost entirely lost the concept. Folks go and dance a jigaboo dance in church, and they think that they're worshiping God. They can't make a distinction between flesh and spirit anymore. And it's too bad. And we went through this last year. Went through about 6 weeks of music last year. And I've really been praying about it. We may yet go through it again pretty quick here, because there's so many new folks in church. And I know that a lot of folks have questions about this kind of thing. I wish it were simple. Of all the things that you take up, probably, of standards issues of, you know, what's right, what's wrong, probably the one reasonably that you'll struggle with the most, because there's not an awful lot of thus saith the Lord's as applied to music. There's a lot of discernment issues and a lot of matters of prayer, okay? But suffice to say, these folks weren't dancing to Jesus, lover of my soul.
I don't think you can dance to Jesus, lover of my soul, unless you change the beat. And that's the issue. Well, anyway. Came to pass, as soon as he came nigh unto the camp, that he saw the calf and the dancing, and Moses' anger waxed hot. He cast the tables out of his hands and brake them beneath the mount. We talked about that. He took the calf which they had made and burned it in the fire and ground it to powder and strawed it upon the water and made the children of Israel drink of it. And Moses said unto Aaron, what did this people unto thee that thou hast brought so great a sin upon them? Now what you don't read until you get to Deuteronomy chapter 9, Deuteronomy 9 if you would, is that God was ready to kill Aaron. Deuteronomy 9. I was afraid of the anger and hot displeasure wherewith the Lord was wroth against you to destroy you, but the Lord hearkened unto me at that time also. And the Lord was very angry with Aaron to have destroyed him. And I prayed for Aaron also the same time. And I took your sin, the calf which ye had made, and burnt it with fire, and stamped it, and ground it very small, even until it was small as the dust. And I cast the dust thereof into the brook that descended out of the mount. And the Lord was ready to kill Aaron. If you wanted somebody praying for you that could make a difference, Moses was the guy. And if there's somebody better than Moses, that would be the Lord Jesus Christ, the fulfillment of Moses, who ever liveth to make intercession for us. So you ought to seek to please him. Exodus 33, verse 22. And Aaron said, let not the anger of my Lord wax hot. Thou knowest the people, that they are set on mischief, for they said unto me, one of the consistent traits of human nature is, it's not all my fault. It's the old unspecified they. Well, you know, mom, everybody else is doing it, and they say, well, who says? Well, they do. Well, who's they? Well, you know, them. You know, it's just easy to say they. For they said unto me, make us gods, which shall go before us. For as for this Moses, the man that brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we wot not what is become of him. And I said unto them, whosoever hath any gold, let him break it off. So they gave it me. Then I cast it into the fire, and there came out this calf. I don't know what happened. I threw it in, and look. Reminds you of your house sometimes, doesn't it? Who made this mess?
Oh.
Verse 25. And when Aaron saw that the people were naked, for Aaron had made them naked unto their shame among their enemies. And you can study naked in the Bible. I've studied it pretty carefully because I wanted to know. Whether or not they were completely stark naked, I'm not convinced of. For instance, in James, it talks about somebody, you dealing with somebody who is naked and destitute of daily food. And in that case, somebody is not completely stark naked. You can find some other places in the Bible where when it talks about naked, it's not necessarily talking about stark naked. But the bottom line is that they were not modestly appareled. In spite of anything else, they may have been stark naked, but not necessarily so. That is, you can be naked without being stark naked. Joseph came in the other day saying, "Mom, there's somebody. We saw somebody naked outside." I was thinking, "Ooh!" We all ran to the window, you know. I don't think that they were stark naked. I think that it was a lady in a bikini, but. Close enough. When Moses stood in the gate of... See, folks, let me show you something. Look in 1 Timothy chapter 2. And 1 Timothy chapter 2. Now, I got to tell you the truth. Sometimes I think the ladies have gotten this hard because I think that the men are quick to apply it to them and then they don't apply it to themselves. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 9. In like manner also that women... adorn themselves in modest apparel with shamefacedness. Now, what you have to ask yourself in these things is your apparel modest? Okay? And gentlemen, there is no reason on the face of this earth that you should not apply that to you too. There's just no sound reasoning behind it. If the clothing hugs the form such that it draws attention, it's not modest. Okay? And I have always labored to avoid drawing up a set of rules to put on the wall. And once in a while, somebody comes in and says, "What's your dress code?" I just hate that question because I don't want there to be a dress code. I want there to be men and women here that come properly dressed due to preaching and consciousness. Conscience of what is modest and what isn't. Now, what we have labored is to set an example. Okay, but you know, we you get together for somebody sent pictures the other day of somebody's church somewhere, and they had a swim party for the new converts class. And you know, you saw nothing in the picture but bare bellies and a little bit of everything else. And I was sitting there going, "Man alive, you know, what could anybody be thinking?" People wonder why do we have morality crises among our young people in our youth department? Well, you know, nobody says anything to anybody when they come to the church picnic in a pair of short shorts or a halter top, or for that matter, you know, a tank top or whatever. And, you know, I can't control what 35-year-old folks do. Bless God, I can control what my 10-year-old does. Can't you? Evidently not. Folks, you think about it. I mean, you say, "Well, I'm just interested in what the Bible says." Okay, the Bible says modest. Does it show you off? It ain't modest. All right, verse 26. "And Moses stood in the gate of the camp and said, 'Who is on the Lord's side? Let him come unto me.' And all the sons of Levi gathered themselves together unto him. And he said unto them, 'Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, put every man his sword by his side, and go in and out from gate to gate throughout the camp, and slay every man his brother, every man his companion, and every man his neighbor.'" Now, next time you read that passage that says, that the Lord Jesus Christ came to earth to put division, and for this cause I came, and to put a variance between father and mother, and I can't recall the verse now, but a variance between, you know, a mother and daughter, and so on and so forth, and, you know, you lament the fact that there is now this rift because you got saved and, you know, had to deal honestly with some things, and you're not raising your kids the way Mama-san raised you and that kind of stuff. And just thank God that you're not in this place. Now you get to choose to be on the Lord's side, and you don't have to draw blood from anybody. This day here in Israel, when somebody stepped across the line and says, "I am on the Lord's side," they were required to go into their own camps and slay at times brothers and fathers. Brother, thank the Lord that this thing is spiritual now. Amen? It's just not that hard. Verse 28, "And the children of Levi did according to the word of Moses, and there fell of the people that day about 3,000 men." Now, there's a real neat thing here. This is the day the law is first given, and granted, at this particular point, the law is cracked open and busted all over the rocks down there at the base of Mount Sinai, because Moses busted the Ten Commandments when he came down and saw the mess. But the law has been given. The Ten Commandments are given, right? The giving of the law. You want to see a real cool thing? There are 3,000 men that died, right? Turn to Acts chapter 2. In Acts chapter 2, the Holy Spirit, for the first time, falls on a bunch of people that will believe on him and do right. And for the first time, he falls in this manner. He falls collectively on people. And from this day forward, somebody that's believed on the Lord Jesus Christ has been baptized by the Holy Spirit into the body of Christ. Okay? We get the Spirit today by believing on Christ, and we've got him. right? All right, when the Holy Spirit came, there's something that happened. Whether they fully understood it at this point or not, one of the things that happened was that men were no longer under the law. Notice a real cool thing. Acts 2:38, you're familiar with that one. We'll have to explain that some other day. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. Ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. That's what I was talking about. For the promise is unto you and to your children, to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, save yourselves from this untoward generation. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them 3,000 souls. Ain't that wild? But they slew 3,000 souls the day that the law came. And the day that those folks were removed from under law, that day there were 3,000 rescued. Isn't that neat? Now come on, man wrote the Bible, right? Yeah. Verse 29, Exodus 32:29. For Moses had said, consecrate yourselves today to the Lord, even every man upon his son. So he's calling upon some of those fathers to smite the son. Evidently the sons and fathers and kids and mates, spouses and everything else that were out there dancing and carrying on were evidently slain that day. And that's who he's talking about. Well, consecrate yourselves today to the Lord, even every man upon his son and upon his brother, that he may bestow upon you a blessing this day. And thank God we don't have to go through that. And it came to pass on the morrow that Moses said unto the people, you've sinned a great sin, and now I will go up unto the Lord. Peradventure, I shall make an atonement for your sin. The Lord Jesus Christ was said to be a prophet, capital P, like unto Moses. So the Lord Jesus Christ came. Guess what he said? He said, touch me not, for I have not yet ascended to my Father. He ascended to his Father, and guess what? He ascended again. He ever liveth to make intercession for us, just like Moses. Ain't that a blessing? Verse 31, Moses returned unto the Lord and said, oh, this people have sinned a great sin, have made them gods of gold. Yet now, if thou wilt forgive their sin, dash. He didn't finish the sentence. You've prayed like that before, haven't you? Start a sentence and just don't quite finish it. Well, yet now, if thou wilt forgive their sin, and if not, blot me, I pray thee, out of thy book, which thou hast written. And we've talked before about the Lord's book of life and all, so I'm not going to pause there for that tonight. Verse 33, and the Lord said to Moses, whosoever hath sinned against me, him will I blot out of my book. Therefore now go, lead the people unto the place of which I have spoken unto thee. Behold, mine angel shall go before thee. Nevertheless, in the day when I visit, I will visit their sin upon them. And the Lord plagued the people because they made the calf which Aaron had made. Now see, back here, Aaron is blamed for making it in verse 22. But when you get to verse 35, everybody acknowledges that those people were the makers of it. So it was Aaron and all the people together. He didn't get to say, well, they did it. And they didn't get to say, well, he did it. They did it. They all did it. 33:1. And the Lord said unto Moses, depart and go up hence, thou and the people which thou hast brought up out of the land of Egypt, unto the land which I swear unto Abraham. Now, there's a great encouragement in that, folks. And I know that sometimes, everybody in here messes up. The best of us that want to do the best and do right and all that, you're going to mess up somewhere along the way. I'm not going to excuse your mess up. I'm not going to excuse a sin. But here these folks sin, you would think, in one of the greatest ways. I mean, what encouragement should these people take that their God's going to deliver them at all now? They've made themselves a god of gold. The guy wasn't up on the mountain a month and a half before, they departed completely, made their own god, ready to kill Aaron if he doesn't do it their way, and a little bit of everything else, right? And yet, after this thing is settled, verse 33, okay, get up, you and the people, beat it. Right? All right, one of the encouragements you can take from that is, yeah, you're going to mess up and you need to get right, but the Lord's not done yet. And I'm not saying that somebody can't mess up and sin a sin unto death, and I can't describe exactly what that is. And sometimes I am certain that the Lord puts folks on a shelf. But for most times and most folks, you mess up and the Lord will forgive you. Pick up and go on. Pick yourself up out of the dirt and go on. You probably have not done what David did. You probably have not done what maybe these people have done. So don't feel sorry for yourself, and don't let the devil trick you into thinking, well, God's through with me, and now I'll just get to lay here and die. No, you don't. You get to get up and move on and bear the burden of what you did and work through it. Amen? 33:2, and I will send an angel before thee, and I will drive out the Canaanite, and the Amorite, and the Hittite, and the Perizzite, and the Hivite, and the Jebusite, unto a land flowing with milk and honey, for I will not go up in the midst of thee, for thou art a stiff-necked people. I'll send an angel. I'll send my angel to go before you, but I ain't going to go in the midst of you, because you're a bunch of stubborn fools, and I'll kill you if I... Well, God's holy, man. God is so holy. I tell you what's scary is you've got him in you. You haven't got an angel. You do have him in you. Verse 3, for thou art a stiff-necked people, lest I consume thee in the way. And when the people heard these evil tidings, they mourned, and no man did put on him his ornaments. And that's what jewelry and stuff is. It's ornamentation. And ornamentation, it seems the implication here seems to be, well, things are going well, and everything's going fine, and I'm right with God. And so, you put on your ornaments. But when you're wrong with God, God says, take them ornaments off. Dressing this thing up, making you look like you're something special. Take that junk off. Verse 5, for the Lord had said unto Moses, say unto the children of Israel, you're a stiff-necked people. I will come up into the midst of thee in a moment and consume thee. Therefore now put off thy ornaments. Don't put on this pretentious stuff in front of me. You ain't right with God, so take this pretty boy stuff off. That I may know what to do unto thee. And the children of Israel stripped themselves of their ornaments by the Mount Horeb. And Moses took the tabernacle and pitched it without the camp. And there is an important thing to take note of there. Hold your finger there and then go all the way over to Exodus 40. Exodus 40, verse 17. Now, I don't know if you followed it carefully, but if you will review what's happened through these chapters, Moses is up on the mount for that period of time, those 40 days, getting all of the details for the tabernacle. While he's up there, gets the Ten Commandments, comes down, busts them. He's dealing with this now, but then it says that he took the tabernacle and pitched it. Well, if you'll go over to Exodus chapter 40, verse 17, you read, it came to pass in the first month, in the second year, in the first day of the month, that the tabernacle was reared up. The tabernacle that God patterned and ordained that he was talking about with Moses on the mount was not reared up and properly sanctified, consecrated, and all those things until Exodus 40. There was another tabernacle before. It was a less formal one, evidently, and it's only mentioned a couple or three times. But this is one of the times. Evidently, there was a less formal tabernacle of some sort that they had set up until the real one got set up. Moses took the tabernacle, it pitched it without the camp, afar off from the camp, and called it the tabernacle of the congregation. And it came to pass that every one which sought the Lord went out unto the tabernacle of the congregation, which was without the camp. I tell you the truth, what I've thought about before, I've wondered if this is true. Turn your Bibles to Amos. Amos chapter 5. Amos chapter 5. Amos 5:25. Have ye offered unto me sacrifices and offerings in the wilderness 40 years, O house of Israel? But ye have borne the tabernacle of your Moloch and Chiun, your images, the star of your God which you made yourselves. What I've wondered before is if that first
informal tabernacle in time became an idolatrous thing, and they connected that in time with Moloch and Chun. And by the way, you know that Star David deal? Brother, for every Jew that, you know, for every time the nation flies that flag, the Jews have to, are having flaunted in their face the fact that they are an idolatrous nation. Because that star, that's the star. They are flying a star that's a star of another god. So when Hitler, you know, his blood be upon us and our children, right? So Hitler pins that star, paints that star on those Jews in Nazi Germany. And what's the lesson? The lesson is, if you have a Bible, that those that the Lord was still holding those Jews responsible for their idolatry and the death of the Son of God. And they get to walk through the streets of Germany and climb on those trains with that star pinned on their back. The Lord is serious about idolatry. He really is. Exodus 33. Exodus 33, verse 8, and it came to pass when Moses went out into the tabernacle that all the people rose up and stood every man at his tent door and looked after Moses until he was gone up into the tabernacle. Any questions? Brother Steve? Yeah. The thing is, you know, brother, the most, what keeps you sane and what keeps your affections and passions in check and reined and in line is the Bible and being saved. Okay? I don't know if you read about it. There was a report that the Brits, the British put out, some of those British special force soldiers that went into some real off-the-wall places in Afghanistan, way off-track places. You know what they got out there? They had entire villages of sodomite Afghanis propositioning them. The Muslims. Okay? That's heathen religion. And you will find, you know, once the news media steps out and quits, you know, cutting out bits and pieces of stuff, that idolatry and sodomy go together. All right, enough of that. Let's sing here before we go. Let's sing number 67. Number 67. Through his blood. Glad, Father, to be given a sound mind, and for those of us, Lord, who at times struggle with some of these things, Lord, we're still grateful to have a God who has given us all the light, truth, and grace that there is to be had. And Father, we're thankful that we do not have to fear some of the things that the heathen ought to fear. But Lord, we're grateful for your goodness to us, and we're thankful for
the health of our countenance, Lord, being our God. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.